We're going to continue, of course, our study, how to study the Bible. And there's some handouts that are coming your way that are being passed out. And if we can go to the next slide. I thought maybe just giving you a big picture on where we've been and where we're going would be a help. And the font's a little small to see. But really, in the end, I wanted you to see how we're going to start big and we're going to get smaller just as it relates to concentrating on things and how to study the Bible. And the big picture was introduced to us when Hyun on October 5th covered the inductive study method. And then last week, Francis covered a survey of Old Testament genres and I believe focused on narratives, right? And everybody said, yes, right? He focused on narratives. And then today, I'm going to do just a brief survey of the New Testament that we're actually going to look up here on the PowerPoint in just a moment before just doing an introduction to hermeneutics. And I just wanted to share this, that hermeneutics is really important, and that's part of the reason why we have it in our membership, in our FOF class. And I don't know that you can necessarily, if you're going to hear, as it relates to studying Scripture, if you're going to hear too much on something, I don't think it would be bad to hear too much on hermeneutics. But today I'm going to do an introduction, and then what's going to take place in the coming weeks. Next Sunday you'll see we have a corporate prayer. We have a time of prayer Sunday, and then we'll resume this study on November 2nd, and the following Sundays during the month of November, we'll start to just get smaller and start focusing in on some of these areas of hermeneutics that really apply. And this really helps us just, and I'm going to mention the First John study a couple times just over the course of our time together. But let me pray, and we'll dive in, and we'll pray that the lunch that gets brought in, the aroma just gets us ready to eat. No, let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this morning, the privilege of being at a church where you have opened up an opportunity for us to be equipped in our study of the Scriptures, and we want to know who you are. We want to know what you would have us do, and so in every way, this is a practical study, even as we're going through 1 John and care group, that this would make an impact, that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, that our hearts would be ready to embrace what it is that you have for us. I pray that you'll give me clarity, help me to navigate through this brief survey of the New Testament, and also to introduce these hermeneutic principles that are going to be most helpful. And we again just thank you for the opportunity that we had to celebrate communion, and that we had that spiritual meal, and then afterward we'll have a physical meal after equipping hour. So we just praise you again for your provision for all these things, and we ask you to bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if we can go to the next PowerPoint slide. Basically, this is going to be an abbreviated New Testament survey, and I actually have a PowerPoint, and I'm going to try to find a way for us to put it on the website. We actually have a new website that's going to be unveiled at some point. We're hoping by year's end that we'll have that up and running. And can I ask somebody who knows where the light switches are? I think we can, just for the PowerPoint to be more subtle on the eyes, we could kill the one of the yellow switches back there. Maybe the front one. Oh, perfect. You got it. First try. Nailed it. All right. So, again, the PowerPoint, I have a PowerPoint that actually just gives you an overview of the New Testament, and I'm not going to take us through every single book of the Bible. I don't think that will benefit us the most. I want to just give us the big picture. Remember, we're starting with the big picture, and then we're going to get smaller. So let's go to our next slide. And basically, you'll see that there's a threefold division within the New Testament that most, if not all, in the room should be familiar with. If you'll keep arrowing down. Oh, I didn't know that it was. You can just keep arrowing it down until everything shows. So that's fine right there. We have 27 books, right, in the New Testament, and this is really the breakdown that provides the big picture. We have the historical books, which includes all four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, as well as the Gospel of John, and then the Pauline epistles. There's 13 of them, Romans through Philemon, and then there are the non-Pauline epistles, which fall into two circles. Sometimes you'll hear the expression, if you're reading a commentary, Petrine, or the epistles written by Peter, or Johannine epistles, which are the epistles that John wrote. All right, if we can arrow down, next one, next slide, and keep going. Yeah, basically, yeah, I don't know why the PowerPoint opted to do that, because on my thing, it just had them all, have everything show up. So, Peter, you can just go ahead and do that all the way through. There's going to be no surprises here as it relates on the PowerPoint, okay? So, the five historical books, we've already talked about them. Some people know this, some people don't, but the first three Gospels are called the what Gospels? Do you know? Synoptic, right? And in the little note right there, you see they're called synoptic for a reason, because of their common viewpoint and similar characteristics that they share on the account of Jesus' life and ministry, especially when compared to the Gospel of John. And just for your information, synoptic actually means seeing together. So they provide this picture of Jesus' life. And in seminary, you spend a lot of time on the synoptic Gospels. And Sam, I don't know where you're at with it right now, but you'll end up reading, a lot on which one was written first. And there's a lot of critical scholarship that says, you know, this gospel was written first. And people say, no, this, you know, it started with Mark. No, it started with Matthew. And there's all kinds of arguments that take place in scholarly circles as it relates. But in the end, they're all three there. And we want to see the blessing and the benefit of the first three Gospels being together and giving the account. Now, John was the last apostle to live, right? He lived the longest. And, of course, he wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation before he passed away. And the Gospel of John, some have argued whether or not that whether John ever really had access to the written materials of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what was recorded, or interactions based on what was being written. So, again, that's for a seminary class, and there are plenty of resources that you can refer to if that piques an interest. But we just want you to have the big picture here. Luke and Acts, of course, written by the same author. And Luke did record Acts, and of course, it provides us with more than just the account of the historical narrative about what took place in Jesus' life. It also talks about the birth of the church from Pentecost onward, and it really gives us the accounts of real events that happened as the church was birthed and as it continued to grow. Okay, let's go to our next slide. And, oh my goodness, okay, keep arrowing down. Well, attaboy, that's what I'm talking about. Let's get to the point. I wanted you to see the themes. And I'll draw your attention to one of the handouts, and this is why we can go through these relatively quickly, because I provided you a summary of an entire New Testament. Wayne House is the name of the author of this book. Really interesting books that he has put together on charts of both the Old Testament and the New Testament by Wayne House. So if you're somebody who likes to see the big picture, I really appreciate books that provide that. You may want to invest. They're a paperback book. They're nice and big. The charts are a great help. And so when I talk about these themes, or at least identify them with you, I don't need to spend too much time on them. Matthew, of course, was written to a predominantly Jewish audience, and it presents Jesus as the prophesied king. And of course, that was the focus within the book. Then Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And the Gospel of John, of course, like 1 John, strong emphasis on the deity of Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. That little note there says there is overlap in all the Gospels, which give us a comprehensive picture of who Jesus Christ is. And Acts, as I just shared, there's some overlap with these slides, is the birth and growth of the church. Let's go to our next slide. Okay, Paul wrote 13 New Testament epistles, 9 of them written to churches, and there's a list of them right there for you, and 4 were letters to individuals. Romans through Philemon, and of course there's a breakdown of those 13. Some focus on actually entire churches and some to individuals. And it's just good for us to see what those are. Second bullet says, Paul's epistles develop. Oh, go back up if you can. Basically, it says that Paul's epistles develop seed doctrines taught in the Gospels and show how God's word transforms the lives of believers. Now, what's meant there by seed doctrines is that Jesus came and he preached repentance, right? And it was a call to follow God, was a call to holiness. And then we see further development of that doctrine in the epistles as we get instruction as it relates specifically to the commands in our sanctification, right? So that's just one example of how seeds are sown throughout the epistles flowing out of the gospel, and we definitely want to be mindful of that. The third bullet, Paul wrote to encourage believers to base their life practice on the reality of their position or their identity in Christ. And one of the books that does this, probably there's a couple, but I'll highlight Ephesians for you because we see it just even the way that the book is broken down, and we're going to talk about Ephesians later on, so it'll allow me to just share it now. First 3 chapters of Ephesians. Anyone know what they're based on? What do they cover? Theology, salvation. It's the calling of the believer. It's predominantly a theological perspective that exists in the first 3 chapters. What about the second 3? Or the last 3? 4, 5, and 6? Yeah, orthopraxy. So you can view it that way. Orthodoxy in the front. The high calling in Christ, and then the high conduct, the orthopraxy that comes in verses 4 through 6. And again, that, God wants us to see when we look at the New Testament epistles, we can see practically how the epistles provide a picture or a glimpse in some of them. Let's go to the next slide. Here, non-Pauline epistles and Revelation. And there were 8 that were written. There were 2 other circles I already mentioned, Johannine and Petrine epistles. And then, of course, John wrote Revelation. That little note right there says sometimes referred to as the general epistles because they were generally not addressed to specific churches or individuals. And so if you're reading in a commentary and they make a reference to a general epistle, I share that with you because, or in a study Bible, you'll at least know what it is that they're talking about. Most of them were written toward or after the end of Paul's life, with the exception of James. And the church studied James a couple years ago, right, in Equipping Hour, and you guys learned that it was one, and it's argued that it is the first New Testament epistle ever written. Okay, but most of them were written towards the end of Paul's life. Most of them addressed the problem of false teachers and heretical doctrine, and so you see some real precision on addressing specific issues in the epistles. The churches were threatened not only from external opposition and persecution, but also by internal attacks from erroneous teaching. And we've seen this even in our study of Titus, right? That there were those who were false teachers who were teaching that you could respond to the gospel and then you could basically live the residue of your sinful life was being drug into the church, and so Paul had to write to Titus to address that issue. Okay, go to the next slide. Okay, now if you have this, and I hope that you appreciate this, it's on the back of our itinerary for today or the agenda. I just wanted to share with you because, you know, for me to go through a slide on every book and to feature all the themes is, one, you're not going to possibly be able to remember it all. So I wanted to kind of give you a big picture, and I think that this chart really does a nice job with it. Some people are reluctant to put the Gospels in with the same category as Acts, and so Wayne House would be one of them because he has the history and the Gospels as a separate literary classification. Other guys are a little bit more lenient, and they allow them to be together. But I appreciated the attempt, anyway, at the theological category that's down in the middle, although I would say he was kind of in a tough spot because salvation, for example, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I wouldn't say from... if I was categorizing them theologically, that salvation was the priority. They were actually letters of correction that Paul used, and I think that they helped with a number of things, not just with sanctification, not just with ecclesiology. Of course, there's some aspects of salvation, but again, it was that's a little bit of a stretch there. So I would just say that when it comes to the theological themes, one of the best things that you can have is a good study Bible, and there are other good study Bibles besides the MacArthur Study Bible. There really are, but the notes in that study Bible are really a seminary education. Not many people know this. They think that John wrote all the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, and the truth is it was a collective work of all the professors at the seminary that provided the notes. You know, and then from a publishing standpoint, of course, his name, he didn't even want his name on the, and he didn't want it to be the MacArthur Study Bible, but they weren't going to put it out unless that happened. But it's a contribution and a collection of all the professors. And you may have heard that before because I know has Dr. Grisanti preached here before? Yeah, so Dr. Grisanti wrote all of the notes on Deuteronomy. And John did read through them and, of course, approved what was put in there. But good for everybody to know that that's really a collection. It's not just one man's viewpoint. It's really a strong collection of notes from good and godly men. And so to find the theological emphasis and the theological themes, a good study Bible will certainly serve you well. Well, the main portion of our time that's left is going to be an introduction to hermeneutics. And so you have two sheets that were passed out on the back side, and you can write in some of the information that I'll share if it interests you. But one of the goals of us doing this series on how to study the Bible is to develop and enhance really your methodology for approaching and studying the scriptures. And as many of you have already noticed in the series, we're going to concentrate on this field of hermeneutics. And so the definition that's provided on your note sheet is hermeneutics is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. It's an art because you have to know what the principles of interpretation are. And it takes a little bit of experience to know how to apply the principles. It's a science because the principles are fixed. And they're clearly defined for us. And so that's why the definition, it's good to describe it as the science and the art of biblical interpretation. Now, when we, and I think, Hyun, you might have mentioned this when talking about the inductive method, that when we apply those principles to the text, when we apply it to the study of the text, that work is called exegesis. And anyone who's done any type of exegetical work or you've started to do it, at first it can just seem a little bit rigid as you're trying to apply the principles. But as you keep applying the principles, they become natural and they almost become subconscious. And the key is not to give up. Let me just share that with you. We're going to be a church that is going to regularly talk about hermeneutics, and we want to have good hermeneutics. And why would we put that much emphasis and focus on it? Any thoughts? Why? It shapes our view of life, certainly of the Christian life. Right? What else? Shapes our view of God, right? The hermeneutics, as we apply them correctly, and we make no errors. Otherwise, you could be vulnerable to, you know, a Jehovah's Witness who's going to knock on your door and try to convince you that Jesus was just a man. And it's like, hey, this is all over. We're going to learn more about this just even in our study of 1 John, just through Gnosticism and docetism. We're going to hit that stuff. It's going to be really good. But what are some other reasons? And so we have to, in order to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, if you misinterpret a passage, how are you going to be able to use that passage to interpret another passage? Yeah. Anything else come to mind? Just to try to promote some interaction here. Yeah, go ahead, Sam. Yeah, it helps us to be more objective. Yeah. Hey, what do you mean by that? Explain it.
More objective, determining the meaning.
Okay, there we go. Yeah, so what he was saying is that the objective meaning of Scripture, not the Bible study where we sit down and say, well, to me, it seems like it means this, or to me, it seems like it means that. There's an objective meaning. Good insight. Anything else come to mind? Go ahead, James.
Instead of guessing what the passage says and it relates to the things of God, we know exactly how to please God.
Wow, that's good. Precision in what he wants us to do and how to please him. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Anyone else? Good stuff. Really good stuff. So having good hermeneutics is critical, and this is why, again, we're always going to put so much emphasis on it. And it really is related to our preaching pillar of our church, preaching the word with precision. Good hermeneutics is what is going to make that possible. And you guys know this by now. I mean, if I got something wrong, or I didn't get something right in the text, I don't want to just... But you guys know that. Well, the elders will certainly let me know, and I appreciate their regular review of my notes and my study. It's such a blessing. But again, this opened up to everybody in our church, right? If I said something that didn't honor or didn't seem right in the Word, I would count on someone to highlight and feature that for me. Well, our second point in our note also features for us some of the other issues related to Bible study and interpretation. And Hyun, you hinted at this, I think, a little bit in the inductive study method, but I wanted to just bring out all these again just to make sure that everybody has a grasp. The first one is salvation. Why is the first mandate for understanding the Bible salvation? Where my Bible went. It's all right. That's my wife's. You have my Bible. would you like to keep my Bible? Because my wife's is right there. You like your Bible? You know where it is and stuff. I was like, I know it was here. Where'd it go? Okay. Bam. Thank you. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Somebody look that up and read that for us, please. If you get a chance. Anybody there already? Sword drill? You got it? If you got it, read it. First person. Yeah. Yeah, and that's just it. That gives us such a... The natural man cannot understand things that are spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And looking at the Word, you are handicapped as an unbeliever. You really are. You cannot see the things that God would have you see. You need, it's called the doctrine of illumination, and you need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text so that you can properly understand it. It's a big one. Well, we're going to move to the next one, which was featured for us just even this morning in Hyun's prayer opening up, that he prayed specifically that we would be able to see things from God's Word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I call them the Hobby Lobby verses because they're so everywhere in Hobby Lobby. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and then what? He gives us straight paths, right? He allows us to see the way that we go, and it's no different when it comes to our study in the Scriptures. He gives us precision. You want to sit down, and you want to study the Word of God, and you want to have access to the one who knows all things and acknowledge his presence so that you can see the truth with clarity. And sometimes we can get so caught up in hermeneutical principles that it can be easy to forget about God who imparts wisdom and truth and knowledge through the Holy Spirit. We definitely want to be prayerful. Letter C is our spiritual walk. Another important issue in studying the Bible is our spiritual walk. If we're living in unconfessed sin, we need to deal with that first. And one of the things that really blesses me about just even in care group, and I would say that sometimes it might even serve us, if you're a care group leader, just to change it up a little bit, go ahead and just start with your time of mutual ministry, break it up a little bit, have some time to pray before, and do that before you study. I mean, it makes the most sense to do that, really, in the end. Why? Because if there's sin that's going to be an impediment from what God would have me see in our study of 1 John or any other Scripture, then I need to confess that, right? So that I can see with greater clarity. And there's some scriptures. Scriptures provided for each one of these. And thankfully, when we do confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is going to allow us to see the text with greater clarity. Letter D is observation time. There would be some time that we would spend just looking at the text and observing and analyzing it and really just trying to see it from multiple angles. Don't expect to fly over the pages of Scripture and glean great truths. I'm just telling you. Don't expect it. It's not going to happen. And this is why we see this too when you're around that person that spends 5 hours or 10 hours or 20 hours in a passage. And that's really the fruit of my labor even on a Sunday is to spend as much as 30 plus hours trying to prepare what I preach. Okay, and the elders are always challenging me. They're always helping me. They try to see greater depths and to look at God's word And again, it goes without saying, but you're welcome to do the same. Good Bible study is not a quick process. I shared this illustration in our care group when we started 1 John. We need to take what I call the agricultural approach to Bible study. This is what the illustration said. In the world of academics, there is a specialty known as cramming. It is the practice of procrastinating on studies until the last possible moment. When that day of reckoning arrives, the coffee pot is stoked, and we strap ourselves to the desk for an all-night journey with our books. I'm having flashbacks to college. Okay. Cramming is a phenomenon unknown to the agricultural world. Farmers don't cram. They can't delay planting crops in the spring, then hit the ground really hard in the fall. If a harvest is expected in the fall, then scheduled procedures must take place throughout the year. Maybe this is why Jesus used so many agricultural illustrations. Spiritual growth doesn't come like grades that are salvaged by intensive periods of last-minute cramming. Christ-likeness comes from a lifetime spent with the Savior, not a night of cramming for sainthood. And just a takeaway from this, just even for those of us that are in a care group, that are teamed up in the study as we study, to spread going through those lessons out over the course of the weeks in between your meetings, to really spend some time digging it out. And when you show up to care group, that you can be a blessing, that when you're going through the study and you're talking and your care group leader, or perhaps it's another man or woman that's leading the study, you've written answers down to the questions. You're able to respond because you got it. You're digging it out. Such a blessing. That's a great way not only to minister to your own spiritual growth and vitality, but to bless and benefit others. And so in the previous two equipping hours, Ken and Francis did a great job of providing some foundational aspects to studying our Bibles. And when studying the New Testament, what they shared applies here as well. So there's going to be some overlap. Point number three reveals this on your note sheet. The big picture approach to the text of Scripture. And letter A says, to determine the literary type or genre of the book. And a genre means a kind. It means a sort. It means a style. And we must first determine what kind or style of the book we're studying. Examples of major classifications of biblical literature in the New Testament do share overlap with the Old Testament. So the historical narratives, as I'm sure Francis, I didn't get to hear what he shared, but I'm certain that he shared that they tell the historical events that are usually taking place, sometimes in chronological order. And they're not normal history books, but they're theologies. And these theologies contain selective historical accounts. And God chose specific events in history to relay theological truths to those in the present. And often these books, though largely historical in nature, contain other literary types as well. So you'll see that sometimes there's going to be poetry in the middle of some narrative. Okay, being able to identify that will help you in your study. Our brief New Testament survey earlier revealed that the major historical New Testament books are what? What were they? What were the historicals? Gospels and Acts, right? Okay, just test, make sure you're listening. Okay. There's also the personal epistles. These are the New Testament books written specifically for the church, and they address specific places or people. They instruct, they rebuke, they encourage, they correct, they admonish. And often they contain other literary types, as I just alluded to. But they're also theological. And this is why we preach through expositionally the epistles lend themselves the best to preaching verse by verse. That's why it's very common when you go to a church that they're going through an epistle, because there's breaks, unlike in narrative where you have to get the whole big picture in order to see it. But you can also narrow it down. I appreciated Huey's sermon. I think that we all did, right? From 2 Chronicles 16. It was a blessing. You can narrow it down a little bit, but he did a good job, I think, of really providing the context, which he pulled the principles from, which was an encouragement to me. And so books that fall under the category of epistles are? Yep. Romans all the way through Jude. And then Revelation falls into the genre of prophecy. And so when coming to any portion of Scripture, again, we must first determine the literary type of this, and it's just as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. Each literary type is approached using different hermeneutical principles. And therefore, it is important that we first understand what kind or what literary type or genre we are studying. All right, there's a second thing that's listed in your notes. It's letter B when we consider the big picture approach. And for those in care group, you'll notice that this is what we covered in lesson one of 1 John. We spent a lot of time considering or discovering the historical setting or background. Hyun shared with us in the inductive study method the questions that we're going to ask. We're going to ask, where was the book written? When was it written? Who was the book written to? What was the political situation at that time? Why was the book written? What were the recipients of the letter going through at that point in time they were being written to? All those things help us to understand. And understanding the historical background and setting will help you understand the scriptures better, because it allows you mentally to put yourself in the situation that the audience was dealing with. Corinth, for example, was just a collection of, you know, to Corinthianize, you've heard this in the past, it was just a cesspool of sin. It was a wicked, wicked city. And to understand that's important. And when we gain an idea of what's taking place and we understand the backgrounds and the manners of customs of the Greek culture that was taking place in Corinth, when we come to the opening chapters in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is what allows us to understand the rhetoric and the reason and the philosophy and all the things that were taking place when Paul wrote the book. Jews wanted to see signs and wonders, and Greeks wanted to argue and debate and loved worldly wisdom. And we also see, using another example, the church at Laodicea, right, and the reference to being lukewarm. Understanding what that means, if you study the context, it's important to understand that the city and the entire region, their major industries were banking, black wool, and medicinal eye ointment, and the city did not have good water supply, so the aqueduct that was built to carry the water into the city from the nearby hot springs, by the time the water reached the city, guess what it was? It was lukewarm. It was lukewarm. All right, our time has disappeared fast. The third thing we need to do when we consider the big picture approach is to find the theme, okay? Discover the theme of the book. And the handout on the backside can really help you with this, but I think finding additional tools, you know, reading commentaries and books that are devoted to a special introduction will also help you as well if you really want to make sure that you lock in on themes. Some themes are very evident. Everyone knows that the theme of 1 Peter is what? What is it? Suffering. That's exactly right. Everybody knows that the theme to Philippians is what? Joy? It was a trick question. Christ? There are a lot of themes that are suggested for Philippians. So there is, that was a trick question, Ben. Thanks for falling hook, line, and sinker for it, man. But It's true that there are some instances where a book like Philippians has several possible themes that might be emphasized, and so you're going to have to read the book yourself and choose what theme is best. Okay, the fourth thing that we need to do when we consider the big picture is study the outline of the book. To me, now, like, this is like so ingrained in my Bible reading system that when I go to read a book of the Bible, I go to the beginning of my study Bible and I go to the outline and I want to see where it is. I want to see where it is in the letter. It's built in. I got to know. If I don't know, I have to go look to find out. And it will serve you well if you'll do the same thing. So we talked about Ephesians earlier, and this again gives you, basically that outline helps us. We know what the emphases are going to be when we're considering those two main divisions of the book. But let's say you're reading Isaiah 40:31. Okay, and you're not too familiar with the book, but you go to the outline, what you'll see is that chapters 1 through 35 are talking about judgment. Chapters 36 to 39 are a historical narrative on the reign of King Hezekiah. And then chapters 40 through 66 emphasize God's salvation. So whatever verse, you could pick 30 or any of the verses in Isaiah 40, you're going to know that the theme and what's being talked about within that outline is salvation. All right, we're going to shift gears and we're going to do it fast because I smell lunch and it smells good. What did we get today? Fried chicken. That's what I'm talking about. All right. We're sprinting on towards fried chicken. All right, here we go. Let's shift gears a little bit because we also need to understand the crucial principles for far and near context. Far context is similar to the theme of the book, but it narrows it down just a little bit more. By context, we mean mostly what comes before, but also to a degree what comes after a passage. And the far context tells you how your passage fits into the overall theme of the book, the big idea of the book. It also lets you know how your passage fits into a larger section, which fits into the theme. I know that gets a little tricky thinking about that, but we want to be able to start to think, again, we're in big picture mold right now, form right now. We want to understand the far context. Let's do an example, because we need examples, right? I encourage you to, there was an Old Testament saint that I pointed to you today in the sermon, by the name of Joseph, right? Said he was a model example of integrity in the workplace. And I said, you can go read Genesis 39. Well, who can tell me the theme of Genesis? What is it? Beginnings, right? In general, it's the beginnings. But there's actually two different themes. Genesis 1 through 11 talk about beginnings, and then the remaining chapters talk about really God's sovereignty in his dealings with the nation of Israel. Okay, and so the story of Joseph, I said, was found in Genesis 39. And actually, it's from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. And so if you really wanted to gain an idea of what was going on in Joseph's life, you would be blessed by going to the far context. You would be blessed by going in and doing an overview, just seeing, hey, what's going on in this guy Joseph's life? Chapters 37 to 50. Again, we talked about Ephesians, but this breaks it down for us, the far context. We can get there really quick. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. Okay, there's a passage right there. Far context is what? What would you say? Far context is it's one of two sections. It falls in the second section, and we said that the second section focuses on? Yeah, conduct, orthopraxy, life of the believer, okay? That's using a good hermeneutic. And then from zeroing in from there, that's what allow us to see what a Spirit-filled life looks like in the context of a believer's walk in chapters 4 through 6. Okay, now near context, which is like big time important. I know I'm talking fast because the chicken smells good. But here's the deal. Who? Anyone sell real estate? Business real estate? Do we have anyone in our church that sells? Okay. So, well, on occasion, when you're trying to sell a business, there's three words that come to mind that you want to let them know for that business to be successful when it comes to real estate. What is it? It is, everybody knows. You don't even have to be working in real estate. See, you're so well trained. Location, location, location. And the same is true with context in the near context. Near context is similar to far context, but only those verses in the direct vicinity of the passage you're studying are considered. And this is in your notes. Near context is crucial. It is crucial to interpreting any passage correctly. If you were to rate all the Bible study principles from most important to least important, near context would be at the top of the hermeneutical list. Okay? It is the king of all Bible study principles. And we're going to look at an example. The Mormons, okay, they cite Exodus 33:11, and it reads like this. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." And the Mormons will try to tell you that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus in the forest. And this serves as a proof text for them, okay, that he spoke to him. But when we look at this verse closer, you start to see that the context, the near context, provides great help. First, you notice the phrase "just as," and realize that this is a simile, that is a comparison of something similar. And then you notice that the text doesn't say anything about seeing, but the emphasis is on speaking. The text never says Moses saw God face to face, but that he used to speak to Moses face to face. Emphasis being on God talking to Moses. It was just as someone speaks, but not exactly. Okay? Third, you notice the near context of verse 20. And this is in the same chapter, verse 20 of Exodus 33, where God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And so our hermeneutic, a near context, right? See, this is like big time important. Otherwise, you could be a Mormon right now, right? You could. You could be. You could fall vulnerable to doctrinal error because of not having good hermeneutics. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, I'm so thankful he led me to a seminary that put emphasis on good hermeneutics. I'm so thankful that he led me to be a pastor at a church where people desire to use good hermeneutics. It's just such a blessing. It's going to make our ministry so much more fruitful. It really is. How about here, another example for you? Matthew 18. You hear that reference pulled all the time, right? Don't make me pull out Matthew 18 on you. It's a what? It's a reference to what? It's his church discipline, right? But Matthew 18:23, right? There's songs written about it, about wherever two or more are gathered, there he is, right? There Jesus is, right there in our midst. Okay, so in order to have Jesus, I mean, you got to find somebody. Have Jesus right there in your midst. That's the takeaway. But what happens when you go and you study the near context? You see, you start to see with clarity. Jesus is in your midst, in his sovereignty, no matter if you're on top of, if you're a believer, he is in your midst if you're on the top of Mount St. Helens. Or what's the, oh, we got a Spokane girl here. What's our mountain up there? Mount Rainier, huh? Have you climbed it? Your dad has climbed it. Wow, cool. So cool. That's Samantha, by the way. She's visiting from the church in Spokane. She was on the missions team. So can we give her a cornerstone welcome? Yeah. Blessing to have you here, Samantha. Not my intent to embarrass you, but just a blessing. And Mount Rainier, someday it's on my bucket list, okay? Okay. Well, the last thing is this, and I gave you this sheet. So this is just to be really practical and for you to have some fun, maybe with your spouse or maybe with a friend. You just take this testing your previous commitment to context. Okay, there's a sheet right there that's your homework, and you can have some fun doing this. It says this: almost everyone who has been a Christian for any length of time has been encouraged, exhorted, admonished to observe the context when studying the Bible. When dealing with the cults, you have to become a champion of context in order to show them why what they're saying is not true. And remember, the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome. He's patient when wrong, right? But you're trying to show them. You're trying to teach them. And I wish time permitted, because I could tell you a story about just even an encounter that I had here with a man who asked me whether this building was filled with the Holy Spirit or not. And I said, well, we gather corporately as believers, and there are people. And this led to a whole conversation about me not believing in the gift of healing the way that he believed in the gift of healing. And he got angry at me, and I was just like, ah! You know, I tried to just be calm, and just you just try to point people to the truth, okay? And this is a good reminder for yours truly. Context is so important. And when you can develop and get your arms around far and near context, you're becoming the kind of Bible student that can really, really bless and minister to other people, especially those who are caught up in funky doctrine. Okay? Good takeaway. So after you go through, the questions are already provided for you on this note sheet. You read the note sheet. Go ahead and try to answer, and then you're going to have to confirm your answers to make sure what they are. And then there's a little scoring, a little score thing down at the bottom. It says, if you get 8 to 10, you are the king of context, okay? If you get 8 out of the 10 right, you got it going on as far as the king of context. 5 to 7 right, you're a knight of context, okay? 2 to 4 right, you're a novice. And 0 to 1, you need to apply for citizenship in the country of context, okay? Need a passport. Again, very practical. So next week, time of prayer. Following week, we'll be back for another lesson.